First Timothy chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 7. Last week we just spent our time in verse 1, speaking of bishops and deacons. Now what I want to do this evening, I want to speak to you about the qualification of bishops from verses 1 through 7. Next week we'll be in verses 8 through 13, speaking about the qualification of deacons. Notice as we read from verse 1, he says here, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, but not covetous. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Heavenly Father, we do pray for thy blessings, thy anointing to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture here tonight. And Father, as we work our way through this chapter, we pray for thy guidance and thy help. Lord, as we consider these spiritual offices and the qualifications and duties, Lord, we just pray again for thy will to be done tonight. Thank you for this day, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we titled the message, Bishops and Deacons, in verse 1. Tonight we're going to title the message, Qualification for Bishops. As we come to the verses I've just read, verses 1 through 7, in this chapter there's a total of 16 qualifications or duties of a pastor that he should strive for. We find a similar list in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I believe that we read that list last week. And in Titus and 1 Timothy, basically, we'll find a number of subjects dealing with family life, personal life, the gift of ministry, and things of that nature. Now, you'll notice with me as we read verse 1 again. Now, we're going to cover verse 2 through 7 tonight, but I'm going to read verse 1 again just to make a note of something. And I'm going to keep this as brief as I can tonight, even though we're covering 6 verses. And here's the reason why. I have so many sermons and some articles on ministry. I have sermons and an article laying right here titled The Minister's Call in 2005. I have we're going to be dealing with the husband of one wife. I have a sermon in 2018 by that title. We wrote an article many years ago. I think it was 2002 on that subject, the husband of one wife. We're going to be talking about that a little bit tonight. 2018, we preached a message titled Ministry. 2018, we preached a message titled The Minister's Office. 2010, Women Preachers, and an article we have on that. We preached a message on elders. We preached a message already in this book in chapter 1, Paul the Minister. We got a message titled The Watchman. We got one titled Prophets in 2016. And in 2007, The Levitical Priesthood, and there's many more. Those are only 10 that we have done. And again, we have an article here titled The Minister's Call, and I'll say something about that. Let me just go ahead and say something about that now. Let's read verse 1. He said, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." We spent our whole sermon from this text last week. Now, I talked to you about the desire and what that means, an intense desire, a burden or a yearning or a passion for the ministry. So when I wrote this article in 2005, The Minister's Call, there's a few things, there's three things that I put in here. One is I put in here, what constitutes a call to the ministry. And one thing is personal conviction. In other words, verse 1, an intense desire for the office of a bishop, a desire to preach and teach God's word. But what we're going to deal with tonight in our text in verses 2 through 7, it would be the second point in this article and sermon that we did years ago, is that desire is not enough. There must be personal qualifications. See, number one, a personal conviction or a desire. But desire is not enough. And we find here that it speaks of, in our text, godliness, maturity, not being a novice, being able to teach. It deals with your family life, and there's several things here. So just because somebody says, I have a desire to preach, does not mean that they're qualified for the ministry. And then the third thing I put in this article and the sermon, the article again, 2005, but I re-preached that in 2018. But the third thing that I put in here, and these are three things that I taught some young men in the church that were going to be missionaries and things of that nature. But the third thing is a personal accountability. Now think about what I'm saying, a personal conviction or desire, personal qualification, desire is not enough, there must be more here, and then number three, a personal accountability. What do we mean by that? We mean that a minister must be recognized and supported by his local church. In other words, a man just don't jump up and say, hey, I'm going to preach God's word and take off in that way. He's got to be ordained by a local church before he is to preach. And verse 10, even with a deacon, he says, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So I purposely did the article and the sermon that way. Again, the article a number of years ago, and about 5 years ago, I re-preached that. And we find that in 1 Timothy 5:20, Acts chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3, we find very clearly that when someone is called to the ministry and they're ordained, they're to be ordained, they must be recognized and supported by the church. Even the Apostle Paul, they laid hands on the church at Antioch in Acts 13, laid hands on him and another minister and sent them out to begin establishing churches and preach the gospel to the known world at that time. So these three things are important. I just want to say that as we get into this, because all we talked about last week was the fact we talked about different names, bishop, elder, pastor and minister and some other names. And so we talked about the desire and we talked about that it is a good work. So notice verse 1 again. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now we want to get into not only the desire, but we want to get into the actual list of qualifications, the qualifying characteristics of a minister. And again, this list is given to us in a very similar way in Titus chapter 1 that I just mentioned a moment ago, verses 5 through 9. It's worded a little different, and still yet it's still saying the same thing. So let's begin in verse 2, and notice here, the very first thing that he mentions, let me just read all of verse 2 and then we'll back up. He said, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Let me back up. The very first thing that is mentioned here, he said, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, I'm just going to go through this. We're going to do all these verses tonight, verses 2 through 7. But trust me, we've covered this in many other sermons. And then me personally, as a minister, as a bishop, I have personally done word studies on everything here. And I mean, I have done extensive studies on this for myself. I never did preach all of it, but I said, if I'm going to be a preacher, I need to fit into this category and know what he's saying here. So the very first thing, and I'm not going to turn to a lot of verses, but I'm going to give you some verses. The very first thing here, he says that a bishop must be blameless. Now, there's 16 characteristics here of a minister being qualified for the ministry. So the first thing is blameless. Now, this does not mean perfect or sinless. But what it does mean, it means to be above reproach, to be free from scandal, one whom no charge can be brought against them, no just grounds of blame. And so that's what the word means. This word is used in Titus 1:7 in the qualifications there. In other words, it's living in such a way no one can point a finger and bring accusation against the minister. In other words, his life is to be a holy life. As a matter of fact, nothing in conduct or character that can be questionable. That's what this word basically means. Now, this word is used for Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. They walked in the commandments of God, and they were blameless before God. He was a priest. And we just read in that passage, just I think it was last week or week before last. Also, it is used not only just for ministers, but it's also used in reference to the entire church. It has the ideal of being unblemished. Our life is to be example to others. A minister's life is to be an example to others. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he said, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings. And then he says in verse 15, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So this word is not only used for the minister, it's used for every Christian that we're to walk blameless before the Lord. Now again, it does not mean that of total perfection and that you're sinless, but to be above reproach, free from scandal, one whom no charge can be made against. In other words, to have a pure and holy life, and living in a way that no one can point the finger and say, "You're guilty of this or that." All right, now notice the second thing here in our text. We got 16 of these, and we're just going to move through them, take a little bit more time on this one. But notice the second thing that's mentioned here in verse 2 is the husband of one wife. Now, you're talking about a disputed passage. This is one of the most debated passages in all the Bible, and especially in our day, especially in our time. In the past, most denominations refused to license and ordain men who had two living wives. But the standard has changed, not with God, but with churches and with men. I'm just going to give you a brief definition of this, then I'm going to give you a list in a few moments of the different interpretations to this. But I'm going to tell you what I believe this means. I'm going to show you why. When he says the husband of one wife, he's talking about, again, marital qualifications here. And what he means is only married once, one living wife. Now, that's a short definition that I can give to you. I have not always believed that. I come to that conclusion in the last 30 to 35 years. In the beginning of my ministry, some people that I was associated with, I have not always believed that, but it means only married once, one living wife. Now, I want you to notice verse 2 again. He said, the husband of one wife. Interesting phrase. But notice as he speaks of the deacon in verse 12, he said in verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. Very similar qualification here in far as the home life and the marital status. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, which are right there close. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'd like to read two or three verses from this. And so this principle, the husband of one wife, is applied to both the bishop and the deacon. And also the phrase is given to us in Titus 1:7. So this phrase is used in both of the places where you have the qualifications for a bishop or an elder or a minister or a pastor, I guess you could say. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. We have here the wife of one man. In other words, we have the same term, but it's in reverse when speaking of widows. Notice with me as we read in verse 9. I'll read verse 9 and 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. In other words, here's the qualification of a widow. She has to be a certain age, certain things, for her to be brought into the church for financial support. So what is interesting, the latter part of verse 9, she has to be the wife of one man. Let the widow be taken into the number. Let not the widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. She's got to be 60 years of age, having been the wife of one man. So what we have here, the same term is found in reverse when speaking of the widow's qualification. Now we're talking about qualification to be taken into the church for support. And so what do we have here? What does this mean? This means that she never remarried once her husband died. In other words, if she had remarried, she would have a husband to take care of her. So she's never, in this case here, she's never remarried. A widow can remarry. But in this case here, this is a widow to be taken in the church for support. She was not remarried. The church is not, if she was remarried, let me put it this way, the church would not be responsible. Her second husband could take care of her. So we just have kind of a reversal here, but it's kind of the same phrase. Notice in verse 14, to show you, because I'll refer to this in a moment, verse 14, widows can remarry. He says here in verse 14, I will therefore that the young women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, most young women do marry, but in the context, he's dealing with widows. You can have young widows and older widows. So the older widow that is not remarried, she is to be taken if she has no family, no relatives, and no husband, she's be taken into the church for financial support. Now go back with me to chapter 3, and notice verse 2 again. And I'm going to just, I wrote these down so I wouldn't forget them. I'm going to give you the different interpretations. There may be many more, But I've already told you what I believe about this. I believe it means only married once, only having one living wife. Okay? So here we know now the different views that people have, but we know for sure that this definitely refutes celibacy in the Roman Catholic priesthood. Amen. That just rules it out right here. The husband of one wife. So we can just set that aside. So here's five different interpretations that people have given to this text. One is that the minister must be married. Well, write down 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 9. Paul was not married. Amen. Will most ministers be married? Yes. But Paul was not married. Peter, supposedly the first pope, he was married. Boy, don't they have some things backwards? This can't apply. People will come to this text and say a minister must be married. Now, if a church prefers having a minister that's married with children, that's fine. But a minister that's single, that have never been married, does not disqualify him, for the man wrote this was not married. Amen. Another interpretation that is given to this is that the minister cannot remarry if his wife dies. Well, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 9, Romans 7, verse 2 and 3, and 1 Timothy 5:14, we just read, widows can remarry. So if a minister's wife did die, he could remarry and still be qualified for the ministry. Amen. Another interpretation that's given is that the minister is not to be a polygamist. Well, there was polygamy in the Old Testament. It wasn't the original design. But God regulated it. But here's the problem with this. Yes, a minister is not to be a polygamist. That's true. But the problem with this, there's no mention of polygamy in the New Testament. Now, there was a lot of divorce and remarriage in the Roman Empire. Lots. And there were a lot of men that had mistresses. But we do not find the issue of polygamy being dealt with here in the first century in the Roman Empire. So what we do find is the gospel restored marriage to its original design. Yeah, Jesus in Matthew 19, he takes you right back to Genesis, and God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Eve and Susie and Sally and Rebecca and whatever. He created a man and a woman. And so the gospel restores marriage to its original design. Jesus spoke of this. Paul, Peter, and others spoke of this. So to say that this verse is speaking only of polygamy is to read too much into the text. Absolutely, it will cover that. But it's to read too much. This is an interesting phrase that the Apostle Paul uses here. The husband of one wife, twice here and once in Titus referring to a minister, and then once in reversal referring to a widow. So that just doesn't fit. Another interpretation of this passage, and I'm going to give you just a few more verses here also, but another interpretation of this passage, like I said, I had to write these down to remember all of them, and I have them in I don't know whether in the article, The Husband of One Wife, we wrote in 2002, but the sermon that we did, I cover all of these that I'm mentioning right now, and I think even beyond this. But the fourth interpretation is that the minister is to be devoted to his wife. Now, it is true that he's to be devoted to his wife. Many will say, well, what this is talking about, he's to be faithful, a one-man woman in love with his wife. Well, that is true now, but still yet, there's more here to this text. That does not fully explain this expression that you find nowhere else the husband of one wife. It doesn't really fully explain this. So we come back to what I said earlier. The fifth interpretation is that the minister must have only one living wife, period. He cannot be divorced and remarried. He having married only one time unless his wife has died. He can only have one living wife, not double married. All right? Now, let me give you a couple of verses, and then we're going to move on in our text. Leviticus 21, all of this is in the article and in the sermon on the husband of one wife. Leviticus 21, the chapter deals with the holiness of the priest and their offerings. Now you say, why are you going to use the priest? Well, there's a lot of similarities with the priest, and there's also differences. So you can't use them 100%. But Paul, when he was dealing with the minister's pay or salary, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, you know what he goes back to? He goes back to the priest, and he uses the priest in reference with the minister in the New Testament. So in Leviticus, here's something interesting. Leviticus 21, you can write down verse 6 through 8 and verse 10 through 15. Now here's what's interesting. A priest could not marry a divorced woman, and the high priest could not marry a divorced woman or widow. God had a higher standard here for the ministers. And then in Ezekiel 44, verse 21 and 22, the average priest could marry a widow that had been married to a priest before. In other words, they could only marry a widow that was at one time married to a priest. And when you go back in church history, older writers, you could all go the way back to the first century, and I like to refer them as early church writers. Some call them the church fathers, but you'll find that they hold the position that I said that I hold, most of them anyway. And also ministers like Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, Martin Luther and others, they held this position. Now, he says here in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So I gave you my interpretation of what I believe it's saying. And I really believe it fits very well in the passage. And like I say, I have not always held that, but as I've studied the Bible over the years, and my first 5 years or so in the ministry, I had a different view of that. And it was because of the influence that I had with the ministers that I was associated with. So listen, now we can move a little more quickly, because again, we've got all of this in other sermons. But anyway, he says here in verse 2, let's come to the third thing. And he mentions here to be sober. And this is more than just drinking, because we'll see the issue of wine in just a moment. To be sober here means to be serious-minded, to have a sound mind, to govern our passions, our desires, our appetites. A minister is commanded to do this, not to be intoxicated with the things of this world. And then the next thing is of good behavior. Write down Philippians 4, verse 8. His life is to be orderly in conduct. He's to be gentle. His life is to match his teachings. As he teaches from the Word of God, his life is to match that. Notice the next thing here in verse 2 is given to hospitality. Many believe that means to be lovers of strangers, to help others, a willingness to entertain others and be a blessing to others. Our word hospital comes from this word, and hospitals are there to help others. Hospitality. To be a true lover of the brethren, as in Hebrews 13 and in verse 2. Lydia was that type of person, even though she wasn't a minister. If you read about her in Acts 16, 15 through 16, when it come to Paul and Silas and the ministers and her home and things of that nature. You could also write down Romans 12 and in verse 13, and we just read about the widow being this way. She's mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, 10. Notice the next word that we have here, or the next phrase in the latter part of verse 2 is apt to teach. Now again, I still spend a lot of time in these verses. I take these verses sometimes and just sit down and meditate on them. I don't want to miss anything here. I want to make sure that I'm being obedient to these verses the best that I can. So apt to teach. The willingness to teach, the skill to teach, the ability to teach, able to communicate the truth to others. 1 Timothy 5, 17, this is one of the elders' main function, is to labor in the word and to teach the word of God. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 and verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, doctrine is so important. You must teach it to save yourself and to save others. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 6, you're commanded to preach the word. We read in Ephesians 4, 12 last week and the surrounding verses, the minister is to perfect the saints, do the work of the ministry, and edify the body of Christ. And Titus actually adds a little bit to this. In Titus 1 and verse 9 says the minister is that he's holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So the minister has to be able to teach the word of God. That's his main focus. All right, now notice as we come to verse 3. In verse 3, he says, not given to wine. Now, there will be some verses that we'll see, as in verse 8, not given to much wine, and in Titus 2, not given to much wine. But here it says in this passage that he is not to be given to wine. He's not to be a drinker or a drunkard. And 1 Timothy 5:23, when we get to it, we'll study it. It can be taken as medicine. Paul told Timothy this, to take or use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. Leviticus 10, verse 8 through 9, the priests were not to drink wine when they went into minister, lest they pervert the law. And that's exactly what it'll do with a minister. A kings were not to drink wine in Proverbs 30, verses 3 through 7, because again of the position they were in and perverting the law. We have an article on wine, and so wrote that many years ago and have a sermon titled Wine and Drunkenness and so forth. And so this is another reason. I got many reasons that I don't touch it, but this is one of the reasons. The other reason, just being a Christian and being a testimony to others, and I don't want to mess up my mind any worse than it already is. All right, now notice the next thing he said in verse 3, no striker. A striker is one that loves to use their words or their fist. They're a quarrelsome person, a contentious person. And you write Titus 1:7. It's dealt with in that list. Jesus is be the example of the minister and all of us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he was a peacemaker. And we find in Matthew 11:28, he said that he was meek and lowly in heart. And he says, learn of me. So a minister's, and I don't believe even any Christian is supposed to be involved in this, but a minister is not to be a striker. And not only that, he in the same verse, he's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. This is mentioned again in the qualifications in Titus 1:7. We need to be dead to the wealth of this world, the things of this world. Now, you can't live without money. You can't live in this world without things. But the point is, the ministry is not to preach for money. He has to have money to live, just like everybody else has to have, but he is not to preach for money. And in 1 Peter 5:2, uses the same expression. We read that passage last week. Now, one of the reasons for this is that there's many reasons, but one of the reasons is that the minister will at times be dealing with money as the apostles did. In 1 Corinthians 16, the first three verses, and the latter part of Acts 11, there's some other passages, but we find that when money was being taken up of the churches, it was sent to the Gentile churches, it was sent to the elders at Jerusalem. So in many cases, ministers are dealing with finances and dealing with money and so forth. So they're not to be greedy of filthy lucre, or this will be one of their downfalls. So they have to be careful with this. Notice the next thing in verse 3 is that they're to be patient. That is to be gentle, a mild disposition, forbearing, slow to judge, bearing reproach and injury, as the Lord Jesus did in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 and many other places. So he's to be patient. Notice also he's not to be a brawler, not to be a fighter, not contentious, but he's to be a peacemaker. Write down 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 24. And Matthew 10 and verse 16. So he has to keep himself in check. We all should, but the minister definitely has to keep himself in check. And notice the next thing we find here is not covetous in verse 3. Exodus 20 and in verse 17. There's many things that we can be covetous of. It's not just money. We can be possessed by possessions in many different ways. We can be covetous of fame and popularity and advancement. And there's just a hundred or a thousand of things that we could be covetous of. So we got to guard our hearts as ministers here in the text. And verse 3, as not being greedy of filthy lucre, or to be covetous. To be covetous of anything. Of others or anything. We're to try to keep that out of our lives. He said in verse 4, notice as we come to this passage, he said, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his own children in subjection with all gravity." Let me read verse 5 with it. "If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" We find here that he's to rule well his own house, to govern a family well, his wife and his children. When we began the ministry, Darlene, Rhonda was, our daughter was what, about eight years of age, when we left Tennessee and moved to Pennsylvania and took our first church. That's been 40 plus years ago. I told my wife, and also my daughter, I said, "You can either make or break the ministry as well as I can. We're all included in this." And so he even talks about the deacon's wife, and this would include the minister's wife as well. In verse 11, it said, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things." So he's talking about here the whole family in verse 4. Now here's what Titus 1:6 says in dealing with this, says that he's to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So God is concerned about this. He should have authority in his own home, well-ordered home, that he can be an example to others in the congregation. And this is why a lot of people believe that a minister must be or should be married, that him and his whole family, his wife and his children, that they be an example. And I'm so grateful as we raised our daughter that we never ever had any problems at all with her. She got married right here in this church. And I'm so grateful that we never had any problem, because I told them, I said, either one of us can mess up the ministry. And I said, if we don't do this right, I said, I will step out of the pulpit, but I'll never step out of the church. I'm gonna be in church. I'm gonna serve God. But if one of these things go wrong, I said, I will not preach God's word and lead other people. So this is serious business. And he said, having your children in subjection, you write down Acts 10:2 with Cornelius and his household, and Ephesians 6:3, the duties of a father. And he says here in this verse again, he said, verse 4, one that ruleth is well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. The word gravity here has the idea of seriousness. And there's different ideals about who this refers to, but I'm just going to say it refers to the father, the children, and the wife or mother. In other words, I think it refers to all. And Joshua 24, verse 10, he says, as far as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And God said pretty much the same thing about Abraham. He blessed Abraham, made a covenant with him, and he says, I know, putting this in my own words in Genesis 18:19, that he will direct his children. In other words, he'll be concerned about this. So there's a seriousness on the part of the father, the husband, the wife, the children, when it comes to ministry. No playing games. All right, now notice when he's come to verse 5. He says in verse 5, he said, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And this is the reason I read all the verses, not all of them, but many of the verses last week on the minister is to rule, not a dictator, not to be overbearing, but he is to lead and take charge of the congregation. And thank God you've allowed me to do that in this church, you know, over the years. But notice in verse 5, interesting statement, and it says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? One writer put it this way. He says, the church is a large family. The bishop's house is less. And if he can't do the less, how can he do the larger, or how shall he manage the greater? Wow. That's a pretty good way of putting it, isn't it? And there's a passage in Psalms 101. You don't have to turn there. Again, I'm trying to keep this as brief as I can this evening. And it says in verse 2, and you need to read the whole context, but this is David writing. He said, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? And he said in verse 3, I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. So he's saying in verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In other words, that is, as a spiritual ruler, leader, leading the congregation, if his house is out of order, how can he be a blessing and be a help and be a leader, you know, in the church? Again, same is going to be true with deacons. Now, notice in verse 6, we'll read this and we'll close in verse 7. In verse 6, he says, you're not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, this is not putting an exact age on when somebody is called to preach or whatever, but he can't be a novice. We find here that a novice is someone who is unexperienced or one newly coming into the faith. It doesn't mean that somebody in their 30s cannot pastor. You know, you don't have to be 80 or 90 years of age to pastor. You know, he's not talking about that. But he's talking about that he's to be experienced. mature. And he's not to just recently have come into the faith. I sat in the pew for 10 years before I was ordained in the ministry, and not sure I had enough sense even at 30 years of age to start preaching. But anyway, he's talking about maturity. And here's the thing. He says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, he'll be practicing the devil's sin. The devil through pride, that's what got him. And that would be the same case. And he mentions also, he fall into the condemnation of the devil, the same condemnation the devil fell into. One other verse, in verse 7, and then next week we'll pick up with the deacons. And again, we'll be back and forth as we go through the rest of this book, and as we get into 2 Timothy, we're just going to keep coming back to the subject of leadership and doctrine and things of that nature. When we get into chapter 5, we'll spend one whole sermon on this again in a different light. But notice in verse 7, he said, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he, speaking of the minister, fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, fall into the trap of the devil. We know the devil is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And this word reproach here means disgrace or condemnation, but he's to have a good report. We'll be seeing that with the deacons next week in the book of Acts in chapter 6. They were told to look out seven men, you know, of an honest or good report. And this speaks again of a holy life. It speaks of integrity. It speaks of being a good witness and having a good reputation. But notice, not just among the believers, but also among those that are without the church. You can write down three verses I'll give you on this, and there's more. When he talks about a good report among the lost, the world in general, the unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 5:12, 1 Thessalonians 4:12, and Colossians 4:5. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll just make mention of this, if you want to turn there, we'll close in this passage. We'll read this, and I want to read two verses in chapter 4, and we'll close. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a fornicator in the church, and they're to deal with it. Paul said, deal with this. This is what God would have us to do. And he goes to the point of saying in verse 11, he said, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? He's talking about without the church and within the church. And then he said in verse 13, but them that are without God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In other words, he's calling the fornicator who has supposedly made a profession of faith, but he's living in sin, he called him that wicked person. He says, those that are within the church, you deal with and deal with the sin. But he said those without said God will judge them. So the minister, and by the way, this man here, he repented in 2 Corinthians. They took him back in. But the minister is to have a good report even among those that are lost, among the world, the unbeliever, the heathen, and so forth. He is to have a good report even among them. I'll close in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, if you'll stand with me as we close. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Now, the Apostle Paul here is speaking not only of himself, But he's speaking of Apollos and Cephas in chapter 3, verse 22. He's speaking of other ministers. But notice he said in verse 1 and 2, let a man so count of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He did not say successful. He said faithful. If we're faithful, we will be successful in the eyes of God. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and mercy to us. We pray that you bless our fellowship and time afterwards as we get to sit down and have some refreshments. And Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us. We ask your blessings again upon the remaining of the service. For in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.